Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to greet you all this morning, especially visitors and newcomers in our midst. I do that in Christian manner. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Let us sing together to God's praise. We'll do that from Psalm 9, one of the school psalms of the past week. O Lord, my thankful voice I raise. Reading of God's law this morning comes from the Ten Commandments as they were given the second time just before Israel goes into the promised land. And Moses once again reminds them of what the Lord had spoken to them some 38 years prior from Mount Sinai. It reminds us again too of that law that is given to us as the path of thankfulness for us to follow and for the deliverance that we have received also from our slavery to sin through the blood of Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son. We'll respond to the reading and hearing of God's law with the singing of Psalm 112, the verses 1, 2, and 5. And God spoke as follows, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant nor your female servant, nor your ox nor your donkey nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house. his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, in your holy law, you have set a moral standard. A moral standard that goes along with the creation of this human race. You've blessed us with life. And yet, Lord, we see that we ourselves, together with the whole human race, are part and parcel of a world that has fallen into sin, that reacts against your blessed and holy moral standard. And even though, Lord, that you have granted us that great and precious gift of faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, by which we may inherit the promises of eternal life in him, and even as in him we strive to follow your word and your law, nevertheless we see in ourselves still sin remaining within us. And as we reflect upon our lives in the past week, we see that we have failed again and again in thought, word, or deed to measure up to that perfect standard of love, sealed in the blood of your Son. And therefore we come before you at the beginning of this service of worship, and we ask humbly for forgiveness. Forgiveness for our sins and trespasses. Forgiveness because we are contrite of heart. We truly do understand, Lord, that our sin offends you. It offends your gift of love that your Son Jesus Christ suffered so greatly on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. And therefore, Lord, we plead not only for forgiveness, but for the renewing work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives, that more and more we would walk that path that your Son has walked before us. And that you would grant that we would grow in grace and in faith, and also in the obedience of faith. Lord, we therefore ask that you would also accept our worship this morning, as we sing your praises, as we listen intently to what you have to say to us in your holy word. Bless that word by the work of your Spirit in our hearts. We ask this in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. Congregation, opportunity is given to you for your gifts and offerings, which are for the work of the deacons. Following upon the collection, we'll be singing from Psalm 9, the verses 6, 7, and 8. Our singing then relates to the topic of the sermon this morning on the question of murder and manslaughter. Our scripture reading this morning you will find in the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 35. Read from verse 9 to the end of the chapter. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. They shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. And of the cities which you give, you shall have six cities of refuge. You shall appoint three cities on this side of the Jordan, and three cities you shall appoint in the land of Canaan, which will be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for refuge for the children of Israel, for the stranger, and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there. But if he strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he strikes him with a stone in the hand by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he strikes him with a wooden hand weapon by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. He shall put him to death. If he pushes him out of hatred, or while lying in wait, hurls something at him so that he dies, or in enmity he strikes him with his hand so that he dies, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. However, if he pushes him suddenly without enmity, or throws anything at him without lying in wait, or uses a stone by which a man could die, throwing it at him without seeing him, so that he dies while he was not his enemy or seeking his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. So the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he had fled. And he shall remain there until the death of the high priest, who was anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer at any time goes outside the limits of the city of refuge where he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the limits of a city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. And these things shall be a statute of judgment to you throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. And you shall take no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the priest. So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell. For I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. Let's respond with the singing of Psalm 94, even as we sing that it is ultimately the Lord God himself who is the avenger of wrongdoing and evil in this world. Congregation, as we continue a series of sermons on the Book of the Covenant, our text this morning is therefore taken from Exodus 21, the verses 12 through 14. And there we read the following: He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing from Psalm 27, verse 2. As that psalm indeed reflects the privilege of refuge at God's altar. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this law that we consider this morning confronts us with issues of life and death. And even as the gift of life is a wonderful thing, we stand in awe at the power of God's creation of life when he gives that. So also, death is not just a terrible thing, and a thing that brings much grief and sorrow, leaving an empty space. But it is also frightening. It is strange. There is something wrong with death. We feel that inherently. And as we well know, we feel that inherently because God created mankind to live, not to die. Death is inherently unnatural. Even falling into sickness or dying what we would call the death of old age is still unnatural in that we were created to live. And death, as you well know, is a result of the fall into sin. It is the punishment brought about upon this human race, a punishment with that silver lining of mercy that God has allowed the human race to propagate for centuries, for millennia, so that during this time he may gather a new people to himself through his church. And therefore it's always serious if somebody dies, let alone, and that is the topic, of course, of our legal text this morning, if somebody dies at the hand of another. If somebody is murdered, it is God who gives life. And therefore, it ought to be God and only God who takes life. And therefore, I have entitled the theme of the sermon this morning, Spilling Blood. We'll look firstly at the fact that blood defiles God's earth. Secondly, that murder is different from manslaughter. And thirdly, we will look at the death penalty, which this law also speaks of. Spilling blood. And for that reason, brothers and sisters, it is good and I think necessary to take a step back when we look at a law like this and to think of its backdrop, the background to this law. The law, of course, concerns killing somebody, whether by murder or by accident. What it presupposes is that blood defiles. Blood defiles God's earth. And as we're going to be seeing, once again, this law, as also all the other laws in the Book of the Covenant, form exceptions to what would be the general, normal, basic principles of justice embodied in God's law. Exceptions given to God's people to make certain points clear to them. When you go back to the very first murder in history, the murder of Abel by his brother Cain, then you see some of these things already directly implied. Now, by the time that Cain had come to murder Abel, both of them were grown up. In fact, they were probably already quite old. The text assumes that the people that have been propagating upon the earth have already become fairly numerous. And we're told specifically that Cain, at a certain moment, became very angry. It's put rather colorfully, as typically in Hebrew, in the sense that his nose became hot. And when in Hebrew your nose becomes hot, you are very angry at someone. And we read in Genesis 10 the following, Genesis 4, I should say, after Cain has murdered Abel, that God says, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." The Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. At this early stage in Earth's history, there was clearly no death penalty for the first murder. Nevertheless, the one thing that we see from start to finish in God's holy book, the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is that when blood is spilled, there is a sense in which that blood cries out to God. It cries out to God for vengeance. And that is a theme that runs right throughout the whole Bible. Spilt blood cannot and may not go unavenged. You have that picture, as it were, of prayers going up to God when actually there's no person who is any more able to pray. His blood cries out. Now, you might well reflect on that for a moment, because it doesn't happen for anything else. You know, when your bicycle's stolen by somebody, that bicycle doesn't cry out to the Lord for vengeance. It's only blood. The blood of somebody who is killed. Well, what's the difference? The difference, of course, resides in the fact that when somebody is killed, it is not just a creation of God that is terminated. It is the fact that God's image has been affronted. We've been created in God's image. And that adds a whole other dimension to ending the life of a human being. And you see that quite powerfully in what God said to Noah soon after he stepped out of the ark after the flood. God says in Genesis 9 the following. I read from verse 3. He says, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I've given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And from that point on, the Lord has directed that taking another person's life deliberately be punished with death. And you see there, the basic principle that underpins the justice in God's law, and that is to say that anything that has been deliberately done, deliberate damage to somebody else, be recompensed, be punished with a punishment that is equal to the value of the crime. With theft, that's very easy. You steal $500, you give the $500 back, your punishment is another $500 fine. The same value. What do you do for murder? The same value. You took somebody's life, your life is forfeit. And you see that in Scripture we have the principle that blood must flow to redeem bloodletting. The principle is also there for manslaughter, in other words, accidental death. For although that person does not receive the death penalty, he is to flee to a city of refuge and remain there until the death of the high priest. And what God is saying with his law for Israel is that the death of the high priest, when he finally does die, when his blood flows, that atones for the accidental killing of another. We've also seen that the task of avenging deliberate taking of somebody else's life was given to the blood avenger. The blood avenger was the person who, in the name of God, would become the executioner. In Israel, that was to be the nearest male relative. Now, Deuteronomy 19 reminds us, of course, that he's not to do that until there has been a trial of the elders and that the man's guilt has been firmly established. But then he must act in God's name as executioner. He has no option to forgive and be merciful on the one person and perhaps not on the other. He must act in the name of God, and that person who has committed a murder must die. But That doesn't mean, of course, that a murderer can never be forgiven. Yes, there is always opportunity to reconcile oneself with God, no matter how great the crime may be. But part of reconciliation with God, part of pleading for forgiveness with God, is the willingness to accept the consequences for whatever it is we may have done. And for a murderer, the consequence is death. Therefore, throughout modern history and Western history, including Australia, when we still had the death penalty, you were always given free access for a time to a minister of the gospel before that penalty was meted out, to enable you to reconcile yourself with God. Now, God also says very specifically that the penalty makes atonement for the land. We read that in Numbers 35. In verse 33, we read, "So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land. And no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, don't defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel." Blood, or the bloodletting of the murderer, atones for the blood that has been shed. Now, in case you were thinking, yeah, but surely that's an Old Testament thing that belongs with ancient Israel. Well, have a look then at the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 6. We're reminded of a number of people who had come to faith, who had professed that faith in Jesus Christ, and who had died for it. They were martyred. In other words, they were murdered, they were killed for their faith. And in Revelation chapter 6, we see them, their souls in heaven, praying to God. And what are they saying? Revelation 6 verse 9, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" And further on, in Revelation, time and again mention is made of the blood that is spilled and defiles the land when the Lord's servants are put to death. Now, there's something else that goes on in this theme in Scripture, brothers and sisters, which is very interesting. If we're told that blood is a life force, as it were, speaks and prays to God when that blood has been shed, the same thing, you know, is also spoken of with respect to the blood of Jesus Christ. But the blood of Jesus Christ is not said to cry out to God for vengeance, because Jesus Christ deliberately allowed himself to be crucified on the cross so that his blood would make atonement. His is the blood that is shed to pay for the crimes. And therefore we read in Hebrews 12 the following, verse 24. "On the heavenly Mount Zion we see Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and we come before the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." It is the blood atoning for our sins and transgressions. And that blood of sprinkling, of course, is a reference to what would happen after God had given to Moses this book of the covenant that we are currently looking at. What was going to happen when that book of the covenant was finally read before the people? Moses took from the blood of the sacrifice and he splashed it over the heads of the people. That is the sprinkling of blood. Even as we metaphorically have been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ that atones and reconciles, that appeases the anger of God. Well, brothers and sisters, if the blood of murder defiles God's earth, nevertheless, the law that we're looking at this morning also shows very clearly that we are to make a distinction between murder and manslaughter. And this is our second point this morning. You see that in verse 14. If a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor, literally, if a man becomes hot against his neighbor, in other words, he is acting in anger against him. And that's the reason that he strikes him. He kills him by treachery or by deceit. Then, says the law, you shall take him, and then even from my altar, that's the force of the Hebrew here, even from my altar, you shall take him and remove him. What's the presupposition? Well, the presupposition is that that altar is there for somebody who may have accidentally killed another person. And once again, when we read this morning from Numbers 35, you saw that there several examples were given of what the law is talking about. Verse 22, for example. If he pushes somebody suddenly without enmity, or throws anything at him without lying in wait, or uses a stone by which a man could die throwing it at him without seeing him, in other words, he wasn't deliberately trying to throw the stone at the person, so he's not his enemy, he's not seeking his harm, says the text, then you're to make a distinction between manslaughter and murder. But I wonder if you noticed one thing, particularly when we were reading from Numbers 35. Because the way you see that murder is defined over against manslaughter in God's law is really quite different to how we do that in Australia. It's quite different to how we do that in the West generally, and it was even different to how it was done in ancient times in other countries. Did you see the difference? It's very much related to how the Lord Jesus talks in the Sermon on the Mount. The difference is namely this. Murder in God's law is defined as killing somebody when you had the intent to harm him. In other words, murder is defined as somebody dies with intent to harm, not intent to kill, intent to harm. In other words, you're really angry with somebody and you hit him, maybe with an object or something, because you really want to hurt him. And he dies. You didn't intend to kill him, but that's what happened. God says, that's murder. Here in Australia, you'd get off for manslaughter. You'd still be punished, of course, but not as severely. Now, I said a minute ago, this affects the way the Lord Jesus speaks in the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember his words? They're quite well known. He says, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.'" And then Jesus says, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raka,'" in other words, "you fool," "shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." For the Lord Jesus knows very well that God's law defines murder as intent to harm. And intent to harm is put very specifically in God's law in terms of being angry at somebody. For God, you see, is interested in the heart, in what motivates us. Sometimes we can indeed become very angry at a person. But all too often, I think if we are honest, our anger is a little over the top because our own personal dignity has been offended. And when you think of that and when you compare it to God's righteous anger against sin, a righteous anger that is angry enough to condemn mankind to eternity in hell, where's the justification for any anger that we might have? Now God says, if it was an accident, if there was no intent to harm, then indeed you may flee. And this law already presupposes that you would know that there would be an option of fleeing to the altar of God. In Israel, that would mean the temple. But you could also flee to a city of refuge in Israel. Now, the idea of having a place of asylum, as it were, for people that had done something wrong was quite common in antiquity. And even the idea of cities of refuge were quite common. Asylum cities, they were called. But with one massive difference between that and Israel. In ancient society, you see, you could have a place of asylum if you'd done something wrong, and you could flee to that place. And it wouldn't matter what you had done wrong, anything. You can flee there, and you will not be harmed, and you will not be touched as long as you remain there. And in that way, in antiquity, all crimes could be protected if you removed yourself from the place where the crime had been committed and went to a place of asylum, a city of asylum. And you could never be taken from that place. But God's law makes it very, very specific. He says, no, you can flee to a city of refuge if you have killed somebody accidentally. And that is the only crime, that is the only thing that might have happened that will give you the opportunity for asylum in a city, a designated city. And if you flee there because you've committed a murder, when there has been a court case and you have been found guilty, you are to be taken out of that city of refuge. Or if you're in the temple, if you're holding on to the horns of the altar, and you all know the story from the fellow in the time of Solomon, you can be taken from that altar. Because murder is not to go unpunished. The cities of refuge themselves were to be policed, and by the blood avenger, the executioner for the case. How different that was in the ancient world. You only think of the Apostle Paul and his travels. You know, one of the cities he resided at for a time, I'm thinking of Ephesus, he was there for a couple of years at least, was in the ancient Roman Empire, one of those designated cities of asylum. In other words, if you've been a criminal somewhere else, you can go and live in Ephesus and you will be free. as long as you don't leave that city. This system of cities of asylum, places of asylum, also developed in medieval Europe. Monasteries and their lands became the places of asylum. But they didn't take that from the Old Testament. They took it from the Roman Empire. And so there were places of asylum for anybody that had committed anything wrong, and you could not be taken from there, even if you had committed a murder. And for that reason, the whole idea of places of asylum was abolished at the time of the Reformation. The whole concept of somebody that had killed somebody else by accident, and that blood of the person killed being atoned by the death of a high priest, had long been lost. But if you have your thinking caps on this morning, you'll also realize that the law leaves something else unstated. You see, you can kill somebody by accident, but there's more than one kind of accident, isn't there? I mean, yes, I could accidentally kill somebody if I'm standing on a ladder with a heavy object and I accidentally drop it on the head of the person that's holding the ladder for me. That's one kind of accident. But if I get drunk behind the wheel of my car and I accidentally run somebody over while I'm speeding, that might be an accident, but it's a totally different kind of accident because it involves my negligence. Now, both kinds of accidental death in Israel would allow you to flee to a city of refuge. But what's left unstated here is one of the basic principles of God's law that would still be operative. And that is, although an accident does not require punishment, nevertheless, an accident where negligence is involved requires restitution. And that principle we will see worked out also later on in the Book of the Covenant. The law that we're dealing with legislates exceptions. But that normal principle of God's law will still have held. And it may be presumed that negligence, which led to an accidental death, would have required some kind of compensatory payment to the family of the dead person. This brings us to the final point this morning, brothers and sisters, the death penalty. The death penalty is, of course, the ultimate punishment, for which reason more than one witness is required. And those witnesses are also held up to a high standard. For in Israel, if you were found guilty of giving false testimony in a court of law, your punishment for giving false testimony was to be the same as the punishment that would have been meted out upon the person you were testifying against. In other words, if you testify in a capital case, a case involving the death penalty, and you testify falsely, you are executed. As I've said before, brothers and sisters, the judiciary is in the Bible God's instrument for the execution of his vengeance upon crime. Now, later on in the Book of the Covenant, we'll see that the judges in Israel were even given the honorary title gods because they were acting in the place of God when they executed judgment upon somebody who has committed a crime. And the punishment, the principles of punishment that God lays out for his people here are not up for grabs, nor is the definition of what may be considered to be a crime, for God has moral standards, and those moral standards are absolute. He expects mankind, created in his image, to uphold these standards. And therefore, he applied these standards in the law given to Israel. The application of them is specific for that nation, Israel, at that time. But the basic moral standards that stand behind these laws are moral standards that we, brothers and sisters, need to pay attention to. And it's important for us to learn from them. And as I've said, we see here, even also in the death penalty, that basic principle, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as God originally intended it, not as a way of giving personal retribution, but as a principle that a punishment must have the same value as the crime committed in a court of law. In the case of murder, death for death. You see, in God's law, some crimes are given a maximum penalty of death. But that death penalty was normally commutable to a fine. In other words, you could bargain with the victim and buy off a possible death penalty. And that's what's been referred to also in Numbers 35 when it says that in this case of murder, there is to be no ransom for the penalty. Murder must be punished by execution. I submit to you, brothers and sisters, that a society where murder is not punished by death is a society that actually devalues life. In modern society, modern Western society, where in most places the death penalty has been abolished, what do we see in its place but abortions and the permission of euthanasia? Because life in society has been devalued. It is no longer considered to be something that is given to us as a gift by God, created in His image. And if it's devalued in terms of the punishment for taking life, it is completely devalued when life is deliberately allowed to be taken from a pregnant mum or from somebody whose so-called quality of life has become too low to worry about. Having said all that, brothers and sisters, there is one interesting point to be made here. And that the fact that God's law emphasizes that the death penalty cannot be bought off, you can't ransom it, that does not mean that in Israel a death penalty could never be commuted. And you see a case in 2 Samuel where, in fact, that penalty is commuted by the judge, in this case, King David. 2 Samuel 14, a case is brought to David. Now, it is hypothetical, but the whole point of the case is to illustrate also an appropriate legal precedent. A widow comes to King David and says, "Indeed, I'm a widow, my husband's dead. Now, your maidservant had two sons, and the two fought with each other in the field, and there was no one to part them, but the one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant, and they said, 'Deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed, and we will destroy the heir also.'" And David has to think about two distinct principles of justice going on there. The one is, the fellow that killed his brother ought to be executed. But the other, and this is what the widow is claiming, she's claiming, "He's the only son I've got left. He is the heir, and without him, my whole inheritance falls away." An inheritance promised to the families in Israel. And David indeed rules that in this case, that principle takes precedence, and the person is not to be executed. there's something even more poignant in our case. We've received an inheritance too, have we not, brothers and sisters? Doesn't the New Testament talk about that time and time again? We've received an eternal inheritance in Jesus Christ. But our inheritance is actually sealed by a death penalty, sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ himself, who paid for our appeasement, our reconciliation, who paid with his blood so that we could inherit from him. Let's not forget that as we ponder also these principles that we have reflected upon this morning. And let us give thanks to God that our life, which ought to be forfeit, has been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, even from the moment of conception, which, is it not, is the very reason that we are able to baptize children born to believing parents. May God be praised. Amen. Let's sing Psalm 27, verse 2. We sing there of the refuge available at the altar of God. And we do have a baptism this morning, brothers and sisters, of Tobias Clay Bosvelt, and therefore we'll read the form for baptism, which you will find in your book of praise on page 597. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine of holy baptism is summarized as follows. First, we and our children are conceived and born in sin, and are therefore by nature children of wrath, so that we cannot enter the kingdom of God unless we are born again. This is what the immersion in or sprinkling with water teaches us. It signifies the impurity of our souls so that we may detest ourselves, humble ourselves before God, and seek our cleansing and salvation outside of ourselves. Second, baptism signifies and seals to us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. We are therefore baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When we are baptized into the name of the Father, God the Father testifies and seals to us that he establishes an eternal covenant of grace with us. He adopts us for his children and heirs and promises to provide us with all good and divert all evil, or, turn it to our benefit. When we are baptized into the name of the Son, God the Son promises us that he washes us in his blood from all our sins and unites us with him in his death and resurrection. Thus we are freed from our sins and accounted righteous before God. When we are baptized into the name of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit assures us by this sacrament that he will dwell in us and make us living members of Christ, imparting to us what we have in Christ, namely the cleansing from our sins and the daily renewal of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without blemish among the assembly of God's elect in life eternal. Third, since every covenant contains two parts, a promise and an obligation, we are, through baptism, called and obliged by the Lord to a new obedience. We're to cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to trust him and to love him with our whole heart, soul, and mind, and with all our strength. We must not love the world, but put off our old nature and lead a God-fearing life. And if we sometimes, through weakness, fall into sins, we must not despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin. For baptism is a seal and trustworthy testimony that we have an eternal covenant with God. Although our children do not understand all this, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. Just as they share without their knowledge in the condemnation of Adam, so are they without their knowledge received into grace in Christ. For the Lord spoke to Abraham, the father of all believers, and thus also speaks to us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Peter also testifies to this when he says, For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Therefore, in the old dispensation, God commanded that infants be circumcised. This circumcision was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith. Christ also took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands upon them. In the new dispensation, baptism has replaced circumcision. Therefore, infants must be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. And as they grow up, their parents have the duty to instruct them in these things. In order that we may now administer this holy sacrament of God to his glory, for our comfort and to the upbuilding of the congregation, let us call upon his holy name. Almighty eternal God, in your righteous judgment, you punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with the flood, but in your great mercy saved and protected the believer Noah and his family. You drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and all his host in the Red Sea, but led your people Israel through the midst of the sea on dry ground, by which baptism was signified. We therefore pray that you in your infinite mercy will graciously look upon this your child, Tobias Bosfeldt, and incorporate him by your Holy Spirit into your Son, Jesus Christ, so that he may be buried with him by baptism into death and raised with him to walk in newness of life. We pray that he, following him day by day, may joyfully bear his cross and cleave to him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love. Grant that he, comforted in you, may leave this life which is no more than a constant death, and at the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ, your Son. All this we ask through him, our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who with you and the Holy Spirit, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. I would ask the parents to come forward. Loved in Christ the Lord, you've heard that baptism is an ordinance of the Lord our God to seal to us and our children his covenant We must therefore use this sacrament for that purpose and not out of custom or superstition. And that it may be clear then that you desire baptism for the right purpose, you're to answer sincerely the following questions. First, do you confess that our children, though conceived and born in sin and therefore subject to all sorts of misery, even to condemnation, are sanctified in Christ, and thus as members of his church ought to be baptized? Second, do you confess that the doctrine of the Old and New Testament, summarized in the confessions and taught here in this Christian church, is the true and complete doctrine of salvation? Third, do you promise as father and mother to instruct your child in this doctrine as soon as he's able to understand, and to have him instructed therein to the utmost of your power? Brother Bosfeld, what is your answer?
I do.
Sister Bosfeld. Congregation, following upon the baptism, we'll rise and sing together from Psalm 79, verse 5. I'm going to give you this now because I'm not allowed to have it from the consistory. Tobias Clay Bosfeld, I baptize you in the name of God the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Congregation, before our prayer, there are a number of announcements on behalf of the consistory. Reverend Den Hollander has accepted the call issued to him by the Free Reformed Church of Ligana and thereby also declined the calls to Baldivis and West Albany. Consistory plans to meet with the deacons tomorrow evening at 7:30 p.m., Lord willing. Home visits this week will be brought to Family McPhilly, Wednesday at 7:30 p.m., Family M Plug, Wednesday at 7:30, Family F Ballast, Thursday at 7:30, and Family R Bentinck, Thursday at 7:30. Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Almighty, merciful God and Father, we thank and praise you that you have forgiven us and our children all our sins through the blood of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. You received us through your Holy Spirit as members of your only begotten Son, and so adopted us to be your children. You sealed and confirmed this to us by holy baptism. We pray through your beloved Son that you will always govern this child, Tobias Bosfeld, by your Holy Spirit, that he may be nurtured in the Christian faith and in godliness, and may grow and increase in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant that he thus may acknowledge your fatherly goodness and mercy which you have shown to him and to us all. May he live in all righteousness under our only teacher, King and High Priest, Jesus Christ, and valiantly fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion. May he forever praise and magnify you and your Son, Jesus Christ, together with the Holy Spirit, the one only true God. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we have considered this morning matters of life and death. And our thoughts go out at the same time to loved ones who may have departed this life. And Lord, we pray particularly for those who may be grieving at the present time. But we pray also, Lord, for our nation. We pray concerning the scourge of abortion, lives that are deliberately and prematurely terminated. We ask, Lord, at the same time that you would grant your blessing upon those that work to prevent this, or to help and to counsel those who have committed such a crime, that they may yet be reconciled to you. So we pray for your blessing on the Pregnancy Matters Center and the work that they also here do locally. We pray, Lord, that you would engender in us and therefore through us to others a sense of awe at the life that you again and again create, that we may become known as a people that treasures that life, life that reflects your image. We ask therefore also, Lord, that you would be with each and every one of us and grant us what we need. We pray particularly also for those who may be sick at the present time or living under conditions of old age or sickness or ailments. Lord, we ask that you would grant also to them the strength that they need, that we together with them may look forward to the return of your Son and to the renewal of all things, and that the effects of this fall into sin in which the world has been condemned will be undone. Grant that we truly may look forward to that. We pray then also, Lord, that you would be with those who are currently under discipline in your congregation, that you would grant them also a genuine repentance and a desire to be reconciled to you in word and in deed. We ask that you would bless also the work of the elders as they endeavor to shepherd us in your congregation. Grant them the wisdom that they need and the love, that they may show themselves to truly be representatives of your Son, our Lord and Heavenly Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray all this in his name, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our final song this morning is also one of the school songs of the past week, Psalm 146, verse 3. Congregation, following upon the service this morning, there is an open invitation for all participants, all guests and members to enjoy coffee and cake as we celebrate the baptism of Tobias Bosveld. Receive now the blessing of our Lord. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.